Good morning. Open, if you would, to 2 Timothy. We'll be looking at the third chapter as we continue our march through this short little book. Be picking up this morning at verse 10, working through verse 17. I've entitled the message, The Sufficiency of Scripture. And I think you'll see that as the resounding conclusion to this text that we'll be looking at together this morning. There's some other themes too. But I'm just very glad to report that I find this text personally much more encouraging than last week's. Those 21 evil attitudes and dispositions of the heart that characterize false teachers, that was getting a little weighty and heavy on my soul by the time we worked through those. So I'm glad to be able to share something that I think is more upbeat, more encouraging, although it was important that we looked at the things we looked at last week too. So we do believe in working our way all the way through the Word as it comes to us. So I hope you'll be encouraged this morning. I have some desires for us together. The first is to encourage us in the finding of biblical role models who faithfully honor the gospel of Christ. And I think we're going to see from Paul's modeling to Timothy a prime example of a biblical role model. Secondly, to be reminded exactly of what it is that constitutes a biblical role model. What are those aspects that make one worthy of being called a proper role model? And we're going to see that unpacked for us in great detail too this morning. And then not so much time spent on this, but another reminder, because it's in our text, I would like for us to again be prepared for persecution as a consequence of biblical conduct. The world doesn't like us, in case you hadn't noticed that. They're not real thrilled with us, nor with our message. Unless the Spirit intends a word, they're going to continue to not be too thrilled with us. So be prepared for that persecution. I hope to accomplish that objective this morning. And then not as much time on this fourth point as well, but not to be too surprised at the downward spiral of sin in these last things. Things are going to go from bad to worse, our text says. And so don't be discouraged by that. That's just a characteristic of these last days living here. So don't let that get you too down. And then lastly, to be renewed in zeal towards the study of the Scriptures. There's going to be a strong exhortation Timothy gives to Paul towards that end. And he's reminding them again of their absolute trustworthiness and sufficiency. So I want us to have that fresh on our hearts too. And my prayer is this will be a great year, 2012, of really being in this book and really tucking it away and really being encouraged by it and feeling the weight of its promises and truth. So briefly, some background and review to get us up to where we are in this third chapter, 2 Timothy. As you remember, this is a letter written by Paul to his younger son in the faith, his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, who is currently pastoring the church at Ephesus. Timothy had apparently some need of encouragement and fulfillment of his pastoral duties, and this letter from his mentor is just packed full of encouragements, one after the other. It's a rich, rich treasure trove. And it is a reminder to Timothy of the urgency to be steadfast and faithful with regard to his duties as a shepherd, to teach the faith that was once given for all, to teach it accurately, and as he's teaching, to have his ear out for the evil activity of those who might want to infiltrate the church and see the church as a means for their own benefit, and really sowing tares amongst the wheat and really working much evil. Last week, again, we mentioned those 21 different behaviors and attitudes that characterize these guys. We're not doing that again today. I'm very glad for that. And this morning, we're going to look at the life of Paul as our example of what a faithful teacher minister looks like. And again, considering the reality of persecution in this life, that the reality that there's evil guys seeking to get into the church, who may even be in the church now, to be looking out for them. And then being reminded, and this is the critical close, I think, reminded of the necessity, persevering in our faith, in the truths of the faith, and then being mindful that this word is sufficient and all we need. So let's dive in to verses 10 and 11, and I believe these verses paint for us a picture of a faithful minister. Here's God's word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Well, Paul's teaching, let's just work through these character virtues of Paul, if you will, these faithful aspects of Paul, his teaching. And this simply stated is the history of God's dealing with mankind, with His image bearers from creation to fall to recreation in the person and work of Christ. Paul has been encouraging Timothy, you share these things with your people and you do it in season and out. And you bring these things to bear upon the souls of your charges that they would be encouraged and built up in the faith. This is the teaching that Paul says in Acts 20:27, he did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, this text is saying that Paul didn't pick and choose those aspects of Scripture that were nearest and dearest to him that he really wanted to stand before them and expound. If I was guilty of that, I would not have picked last week's text. I would just kind of, you know, let that go. But we don't believe in that. And Paul didn't believe in that. And he's our model. We work our way faithfully through the whole counsel of the Scriptures. This is the doctrine. These are the things that God has revealed to be true about Himself. This is the gospel. This is the truths that God has revealed about how men may be forgiven and find salvation. We're very committed to these things at Grace Bible Church, even as Paul wants Timothy to be committed to at Ephesus. He speaks about his conduct. This simply is Paul's lifestyle. It's his manner of living. It's his behavior. It's the feet that follow what his mouth has been speaking about. His feet have faith. His faith has feet. They're working. It's together. It's faith in works. It's doing those things that he encourages others to do. It's not playing the part of the hypocrite. Do as I say, not as I do. No, not true of Paul. He is doing what he says, and he encourages that faithful aspect. His aim in life. Well, what was this aim or purpose? I think it was twofold. The first was simply and primarily it was for the glory of God, that God would be seen and made much of and be perceived as wonderful in the hearts of His students. That God would be seen in the scope of this eternal plan of drawing men to Himself. The mystery that God could take pleasure in such a thing of bringing you and I to Himself. Incredible. That would be the first, probably, the glory of God. And those benefits we receive, secondly, as His sons and daughters, as a result of the faith. Paul labored to transplant the truth of the Scripture through the mediatorial work of the Spirit into men's hearts, that they would know Christ savingly and enjoy Him and love Him now and always. This was his aim in life. And as we read all the different things that Paul has written for our preservation in the Scripture, in the New Testament, I don't think we find any inkling of any carnal, base, fleshly desire or motivation in this man's life and living. He was giving himself away selflessly, faithfully, to the service and the benefit of others. This was his aim. This is what he had his spiritual rifle, as it were, pointed at. And he hit the mark consistently, time after time after time. His life was willingly laid upon the altar of service. He lived to serve. And he wanted to serve right up to his finish. And he wanted a strong finish. And I mentioned this last week, but it'll be helpful again. 2 Timothy 4, we're going to get there in a few weeks, Lord willing. Remember these words? These words that describe his desire to finish well. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's got this clear sense that the days are running away. The sand quickly escapes the bottom of the hourglass. He doesn't have much time, and he's being faithful, and his aim is still for the benefit of his hearers. May such things be said of us as we live our own lives. His eye, I think, as well, was focused upon a soon-to-come reward. Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved His appearing. Can I ask you this morning, have you loved His appearing? Do you love the truth of the Lord as the Spirit has given it to you and just burned it into your hearts? Isn't it a comfort and a joy to know that you're forgiven? your body's wearing out and you're getting older. You know, believe me, you are, young ones who look wonderful. You are. But there's a day coming of the renewal of all things. And the promises will be seen in their fullness and in their entirety. And we'll be gathered together to be with the Lord forever. What a great day that'll be. I'm asking you this morning, what is your aim in life? Is it like Paul's? Is it pointed to the things that he was interested in? The things that he was focused upon? What is it that you hope to accomplish in this brief little span of 70 or 80 years as a result of all your labors and energies? What is it that you'll be remembered for? That should be a question that we should be asking ourselves. And maybe even each other if we see maybe some lack of proper focus and direction. What's your aim? What do you want to be known for? What will be the pithy little accurate descriptive statement that they could maybe put on your tombstone when you're gone? I want faithful. Don't you? Faithful. A perseverer. I mean, pick a few of these wonderful adjectives that are laid out for us in the preceding text. I want some of these things. I want to be known for these things. Paul's faith. Some would render it faithfulness, and I would too, and I think that's the best meaning of this noun. And I think it's to be understood as the composite grouping of Paul's Christian virtues that drive his activity and behavior. It's what he is inside that causes him to do what he does in terms of his energy and activity. His faithfulness. And he's trying to tell Timothy, brother, look what my life's been given over to. Look what I poured myself into. What do you think it is that's driven that? What do you think has enabled that and sustained that? It's what I believe to be true about the faith and how it's changed me. And this is my direction. This is the tenor of my life now. This is what I'm all about. And these are the things that I am pursuing. Those beliefs drove him forward. The convictions that he possessed, they undergirded his calling. And they allowed for the display of his godly conduct. Do you think you get credit for anything you do, being in faith, being in Christ? You don't. It's the joy of what you possess that allows you to move forward and do these things. Think about his patience. This is an interesting word. It means that state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. In other words, Paul isn't losing it as he sees all these difficulties and troubles going on all around him. He's not quitting. He's determined. He's staying the course. He's thinking to himself, there is a coming day that I am anticipating and waiting for that I'm going to enjoy. But in the meantime, there are difficult things that I have to experience, that I have to kind of wade through. Got to put the waders on and trudge through the mud sometimes. But there's a day coming when the mud will be gone and the difficulties will cease and the hostilities of a sin-cursed world will come to an end. He had the big picture in mind. He knew he had a ministry to perform. And so long as God gave him the strength, he was going to continue on in his duties. He was focused on this. This term for patience is used in Hebrews 6, and it's an encouragement to the faithful to imitate the patience of those who are looking forward to that full inheritance of the promise of God, the final, eternal, settled, once for all, Sabbath rest that awaits for each and every one who love Christ and anticipate His coming, and they're gathering to be with Him. He knew that despite the pressures, despite the troubles of this life, His life, that God would indeed deliver on each and every one of the promises, and that He was going to receive His reward at the end. He could wait. He was tranquil while being squeezed by the difficulties of this world. Let's look at His love. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the language of a response to something that's been received. You see, love was the fuel that kept him going. He had been powerfully gripped by the love of God as given in Christ. And he was so grateful for his salvation. And again, it's not unlike some of the other terms. Because of who he is, because he knew of this transaction that had been performed, that God had in Christ taken Paul's sins and placed it on the shoulders of Christ and punished it at the cross, Paul was now free from condemnation from God. And the gratitude that welled up inside of him as a result of that, it just fueled everything he did in service to the church. And we see such an incredible testimony of this man. His heart was filled with the goodness of God as given to him in Christ. And that's the same way we serve. It's the same way we minister. The beloved Apostle John wrote, we love because he first loved us, right? We love because it's easy for us, because we see what's been done for us, and we have patience for those who annoy us and bother us and make us maybe at times want to stop dealing with them. But God doesn't act annoyed with us and stop dealing with us. And so in like way, we respond by the love of God received and understood enabled Paul's ability to love others in a selfless, sacrificial manner. And I think I need to tell you this morning that same sort of powerful, enervating love is available for you and I and our love that we practice towards others. Let's look at his steadfastness. This word is defined as the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. And it has to do with his long suffering in spite of many obstacles and trials. These are more the physical things that afflicted him as opposed to the mental things. And this word is rendered great endurance in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. And so we should ask the question, so what did you endure, Paul? Well, he endured a lot. In that text, he continues with afflictions and hardships and calamities. Anybody here have a calamity? It's a strong word. Your whole world's caving in when you have a calamity. That's where the nuclear bomb lands, okay, and everything's just flat. That's a calamity. I haven't had any of those yet, 53 years. He had some of them. Beatings, imprisonments. Have you ever been beaten? I had my nose punched in a couple of times when I was a kid. That's about as far as that went. Never been beaten to death, or almost to death. Never been in jail. Riots. How many riots you been a part of the last few years? The whole social fabric is unraveling, and there you are in the middle of it. It's chaos and anarchy, and there's fires and rocks being thrown and guns fired and just all manner of mayhem. Been in a riot lately? Don't think you have. Labors, sleepless nights. And if that list of difficulties requiring steadfastness were not lengthy enough, look at the list in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's some serious persecutions and sufferings. Greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Folks, this isn't your mom or dad getting the belt out to tune you up on your behind when you've done something wrong. That's a huge event when you got the 40 lashes, less one. Your flesh was being stripped from your back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Listen, once I got hit in the head by a rock when I was playing with friends out in the field by the house. That really hurt. Paul got stoned and left for death. I thought he was gone. Amazing. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. I'm chicken to do a mini triathlon and just swim a quarter mile in open water off the coast. I don't want to do that. That water is big and frightening and scary to me. I admit it. I don't want to do it. A day and a night. He was adrift at sea, wondering what those things might be that brushed up against his legs as he awaited rescue. I mean, try to put yourself in this man's position. Unfrequent journeys, in danger from rivers. I've done some high water crossings, backpacking days. It's just frightening. Water's powerful. Danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Translate, he was in danger from everybody. He didn't like his doctrine, didn't like the truth that he was bringing to bear. Dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Translate, danger wherever his physical proximity was. This man was on a mission and he wasn't looking to his creature comforts. He had a message to deliver. It was the truth of God's word. And wherever the Spirit would take him, he went there. No matter how difficult or dangerous or scary it was getting to that destination. Dangers from false brothers. It's bad when somebody that says they love you slips the knife in your back, isn't it? That's really painful. He experienced that. He was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. Young moms with your crying babies, Paul relates to you. He understands how you can go insane from lack of sleep and hunger and thirst. often without food and cold and exposure. Last night, Judy and I were heading off to bed, and we like to leave our sliding glass door open in our bedroom and let the cool breeze come in every night. As long as we have warm blankets, that cool air on our face feels so nice. And we were just lying there, tucking in and getting comfortable, and just thanking the Lord that He'd given us a warm bed to rest in and the comforts that He gave us. Do we thank God for such things? Such things that we are so commonly taking for granted? And then he concludes, he says, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. All these people looking to him for wisdom and counsel, wanting a little piece of his time that they might be benefited by his wisdom and his love and faithful service. This man was steadfast, and this man suffered. And he knew the reality of persecution. Look at verse 12. And boy, as you look at this, obviously the former persecutor of Christ's church was well qualified to state this, these words, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul was a past persecutor of the faithful. Remember that? Acts 9 says, but Saul, not yet Paul, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He knew about persecution. He was the one who used to dish it out. He hated the truth of God's word. He hated the gospel. He hated the faith. He was sure it was some sort of weird cult and an aberrance on the spiritual radar. And he was committed to harming this church. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Said if he found any belonging to the way, men or women. Or women. This guy would beat up a girl if he could. That is shameful. It was a shameful thing. My father instructed me to harm a woman in any way when I was a boy. You always protected and cherished and looked out for the well-being of a woman. This guy was low before faith. He was fallen and disgraceful. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Bring them back as prisoners, tied up, just because they believed in God's saving truth as revealed in the Word. This was what his whole life was about. And he says this of himself before his conversion in Acts 22:4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Shameful. We know that a godly life is often an offense to an unbeliever, and it was sure an offense to Paul when he was not in the faith. And it often produces contempt and mocking, at times much worse. Jesus said in John 15 that this shouldn't surprise us. He says, if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus is basically telling his early followers, get ready. This is going to happen. You say you love me? Well, here's what happens to me at the hands of unbelievers, and it's going to happen to you too. He's saying the fallen world is hostile to the things of God. Its values are not Christ's values. We should not be surprised that the world would hate us. Go stand on a street corner this afternoon and start preaching the gospel with integrity. And if you want to know what's likely to happen, go grab Chris Fail, go grab Jared Todd, go grab Steve Kofska, and they'll tell you what happens when they do that. They have amazing stories to share with us. The world hates their message by and large. They do it anyway in the hopes that God might be pleased to snatch a few out of this lost world. The Spirit attends the Word, so they know that, and they go out and they do it. And we should know that in our own conversations with people, in our own attempts to evangelize the lost. This Word is power. But evil people hate it. And as we move on in our text, we know that not everybody will be imprisoned or martyred or abused or tortured. But we need to recognize that some are, even today. And in different countries of the world, there are Christians dying for their faith. It's the truth. Thanks be to God for the relative peace that He's given us here and the freedom to worship pretty much unhindered. We're very blessed for all the moaning and groaning we do about the state of our country. We're in pretty good shape. We have liberty here and it needs to be protected and defended. Thanks be to God for giving us that. But as we learned last week, the persecution isn't always outside of us with evil unbelievers and government authorities, but sometimes it's within the household of faith. Sometimes those evil deceivers are in our midst. Look at verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those are the wicked infiltrators that we talked about last time. They're literally wicked men and swindlers. Or you could gloss it, evil persons and cheaters. And they're known by as those who promise things they cannot deliver on, who look at the church as a way of enhancing their own position in life. Sensual desires, material desires, power in and of itself is a tremendous desire of many evil men. Just to be up front and to be in the limelight is reward enough for some of these guys. To have a following, to kowtow before them and go, ooh, you're just so wonderful. Oh, I want to be with you. They're evil men. They're imposters. They're taking things that do not rightly belong to them. And the text says this activity will go on from bad to worse. And we see and we know and we believe that there is indeed a downward spiral to sin that we associate with evil. Evil behavior and activity always kind of heads on a downward trajectory. Down, down, down. And this word for evil is the same word that Jesus used for Satan in that parable of the sower, where the evil one comes and he snatches away the good seed sown by the word. Just takes it out of the hearer's heart. It can't be a behavior much more evil in my book. Here's someone being tenderized and prepared, and there's somebody who so hates their soul, you snatch it away. And that is our adversary, the devil. Evil actions left unchecked always tend to go from bad to worse. And folks, this is true in our personal lives as well. I was sitting in my study and working on this message and thinking about how often many of us, pretty much all of us, have this little area, little stronghold of sin that we kind of keep and entertain from time to time. It just, for whatever reason, we're not giving it up to the Lord like we should. And I called it a dab when I was saying, a little dab of sin. And I don't know what happened, but my mind went back to the 60s and those old Brill Cream commercials where a little dab will do ya. I mean, a little bit older people remember that. It was this greasy kid stuff hair gel that you would wash into your hair and it just plastered all down and there you were, perfect. You know, and no matter what happened, the girls would always love you and everything would be fine. And this one commercial, I went on YouTube and they had all these commercials of Brill Cream. It was really a riot. Really hokey too. And so the guy's got his Brill Cream on and he's just stunning and dashing, you know, every hair in place. And the beautiful woman comes up and she's rubbing her hands through his hair and this dust's getting all over her hands. Now work with me on the illustration. But that's how sin is. If sin is a part of us, when others come and get close to us, it gets on them too. And it defiles and it corrupts and it harms us and all that we come into contact with. With sin, you know, the Brill Cream commercial, it closed with, you know, if you have this Brill Cream and it's on perfectly, you're going to get the cute girl and your life's going to be perfect. And you're going to have, it closed, life, life, life. But not so with sin. Always death, death, death. We need to repent of our sin. Not toy with it. Not allowing ourselves to be deceived by its power. Let it go. Because it'll go from bad to worse. Always. You can't play with it. It's going to burn you and harm you. Going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, back to the conduct of these false teachers. Their fruits are the deception of others. It's what they're given over to. They're the ones that tell you, no, your sin's okay. It's all right. God's word doesn't really say this. It's all right. It's okay. Be reasonable about this sanctification. Be reasonable. And give yourself a little something. And they deceive others in that way. And then remaining unrepentant in such evil activity, they themselves end up being deceived even to eternal destruction. That's what happens with sin. It kills. And then in our next couple of verses, Paul is going to deliver a frontal assault against any and all potential discouragements as he unpacks the necessity for persevering in the truths of the faith. Look at verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, but as for you, something different for you. Don't be like those guys. Going from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. But as for you, Christian, continue in what you have learned, have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's telling Timothy, stick to your roots, brother. Remember the faithful teaching you received as a child from your relatives. Remember the teaching I gave you as an adult, those years we ministered together where I poured into you and gave you a strong foundation. Hang on to this stuff. Remember how it changed your life, how it gave you hope, gave you joy, gave you perspective. Don't let external circumstances shake your grasp of internal, eternal realities. Don't let this life harm the inner life, which has been built up, strengthened, fed, and nourished by the Word of God. Keep your perspective. Continue steadfast in those saving truths that you have held near and dear for so long. Don't we often have the need to talk to ourselves in that way? How often we have to come back in the face of a difficult season and remind ourselves, my Father is all-knowing, and He is holy and just, and He loves me, and He's still seated on His throne. He knows every aspect of what I'm going through. He's even going to work it for my good. He's going to keep me through it. He's not going to let me slip away. It's no surprise to Him, no mistake to Him. Do we need to talk to ourselves like that sometimes? I think we do. Often. Sometimes the circumstances of living in this world shakes us up a little bit. And we got to come back to the basics. It's not perfect here. I think the best help we could find is by heeding this same counsel Paul gave to Timothy in our text this morning. Continue this stuff. It's an imperative. You do it all the time. When the temptation to be discouraged looms, I am the Son of God through Jesus Christ. He is for me and He is mine and I'm His now and always. We need to medicate ourselves with these promises. We should do it deliberately, intentionally, bringing to mind all those past seasons of encouragement and building up that we've received by God's goodness and grace. And that encouragement, I would just suggest to you this morning, is rooted in the sufficiency of the Scripture, the saving Word. Look at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I could summarize this as one unknown guy I'm quoting did years ago. I can't remember who it was. But it's essentially, what the Scripture says, God says, and that without error. It's all here, and we can trust it. It's complete. It's all sufficient for each and every aspect of life and living. And it's breathed out by God Himself. It's a God-breathed Word. So we know and understand our God to be a God of truth, so His Word is going to be truth too. He is not a cosmic schizophrenic. He is not a multiple personality. He is consistent. Theologians have a term for that. He is simple, but He is not simple in the way we see it. He's just indivisible, indivisible. And when He speaks, it's the real deal. It's a reflection of who He is and what He knows. And what He is and what He knows is always the truth. The Bible is the product of His initiative. It is not a product of man's. His energy produced it. And it's perfect and pure. So we might ask a fair question. So, well, what about the role of human authors? Now, didn't God use men like us to give us the Word? Well, let's let the Scripture answer that concern. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, there's an emphasis being placed here. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. So what do we learn from this text? Well, men spoke, yes, but God controlled. So then that makes them robots, right? Not hardly. Men had their freedom to use their personalities, but God constrained and controlled them in such a manner as to produce a pure and uncorrupted Word. It's hard to illustrate. You may have heard this one. I'll give it a try. It's kind of like a pilot and his passengers. There you are. You're flying at 30,000 feet. And only one guy's in control. Only one guy's flying the plane, right? But inside that plane are 200 or 300 individual persons with unique, distinct personalities and the way they look. But they're all going to the same destination. They're all getting to the exact same place. And this is about the best way I can explain this to you. There's a duality of authorship. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we read these words, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." You see, David's human words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he was foretelling events that would occur 1,000 years later. He was speaking prophetically of the death of Judas, the Lord's betrayer, as well as his replacement by Matthias in Acts 69 and 109. You see, God's eternal word was being expressed by temporal men. And these were guys that God had sovereignly set apart and used for that very purpose. It was His agenda to do so. And the fact that God chose to use human agents to give us His word doesn't make the word any less binding or true as a result. We need not worry about that. God has perfectly preserved His Word. It is breathed out at His direction. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, you know this one. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Hebrews 4, verse 12, one of my first memory verses. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and penetrating even the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This is a term of surgical precision where this Word has power and specificity to get right into that human heart exactly where it needs to do its work and lay it open and expose sin or bring blessing. Powerful Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And Peter, in that text, Peter continues to quote more of Isaiah 40. Psalm 95 says, "Today," now remember, this is written probably about 1100 BC. So today, at 1100 BC, the warning is given, "If you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." And then in 75 AD, in Hebrews 3, verse 7, quoting this Psalm 95 text, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And then a little later in Hebrews 12, a strong warning to its contemporaries, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven." What is being warned from heaven for our benefit through Scripture? We mentioned it earlier. God is holy, and His wrath is upon the unholy, sinful conduct of men who resist Him, who rebel against Him. And God, being holy, and being good and loving and kind, has provided a way of escape for these men. And He's given us God-man, the person of His Son in the flesh, who's come and lived a perfect, sinless life, that those who repent of their sins might cast their faith in Him as the one who satisfied God's holy and righteous standard, and place their trust in Him, express sorrow for their sin, and live as a result of what Christ has done now and always. They can receive forgiveness for what Christ has accomplished on the cross, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus and being saved. That's the warning. It's being given to us today. It's powerful. Somewhere, perhaps, in our midst, there may be some who are ignoring this word. And I'm here to tell you, God in these last days, according to Hebrews 1, has spoken. And He's spoken to us in His Son. And there is life in the Son. There is eternal life in the Son. Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." He's saying, I'm not going just to the Jews. I'm going out to all the nations. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I'm really hopeful that there's some of these other sheep here amongst us this morning. I've been praying there would be some. I hope you're listening. I hope you're tucking away the reality that God indeed is mighty to save, and He does so through a mighty word. And it's given here that you might believe that God is caring, kind, and involved in the issues of this world. It's the word of the shepherd that brings men to Himself. And that's why we love preaching here at Grace Bible Church. We love it. We're called to serve the meat, not thin soup. We're called to give you rich and satisfying spiritual food, not the low-cal, low-fat imitations. You're here to be built up. We want you to grow spiritually, have strong bones and strong muscles, spiritual tendons and sinews that allow you victory in this life. And we take very seriously Jeremiah's warning and exhortation. Remember these words from chapter 23? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Straw's going to blow away first when it comes up, but the grain's going to be on the bottom. It's heavy. It has weight. It's substantive. It has nutritional content and value. It will keep you strong in the faith. And Jeremiah continues and he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Ah, shouldn't our hearts burn within us when we hear texts like this about what the Scripture really is and what it's been given for and its power to accomplish different things in our lives? It's a hammer that smashes a rock of resistance. It smashes strongholds of sin. It lays open hearts and convicts, and then it brings healing. It cleanses through its burning agency, and it brings restoration. Gosh, how I love the mornings where I can get up with Judy and have my cup of coffee and sit there for a half hour, hour, and begin my day being in this book. How I love those times. How I wish for you to have such times too this year, more than ever before, than in any year past. You can feel the weight and the power and the vitality of this word. Ryan gave us a good text last Sunday evening with that very same theme. The elders are committed to this here. Be in the Word and find the destructive parts of your life being chased out and find yourself being renewed and encouraged and growing in the faith. We reject the flimsy straw of fallen man's wisdom. It cannot help us. It will only cripple us. It will not bring us life and benefit. We seek the fire of the Spirit-attended Word, that it would burn brightly in men's hearts and change them. And as we close this morning, we see that our text is clear, that the Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You're sharp people. You know what these things mean. It's just another way of saying the Word is showing us everything that God would have us to do. It's going to reprove us. It's going to be a hedgehold of protection around us when sin looms. It's going to reveal sin, show us a way to resist it. It's going to build us up in the faith, keep building us up in the faith, encouraging us with its promises. And then the gracious, wonderful outworking will be that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When you hold this book in your hand, you have power. You have the real deal. You have a reflection of God's will, purpose, and plan for your life. And He's got His finger on the affairs of this world, and that's here too. And you need not be discouraged by headlines and events. Our God is on the throne, and He has given us all that we need as we await the day where we'll be gathered to be with Him. Amen? We have this. It's ours, and no one can take it away from us. Thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that You would help us and to be first more thankful for the availability of Your Word in our land, that many of us have a variety of Bibles of different translations for our own blessing and benefit. Father, help us to be found faithful, to be in this book, to make this Your year, 2012, the sweetest ever as we hear from You, as You speak to us in Your Word. Help us to learn it, to remember it, to be found faithful and sharing it with others. And Father, we want to pray for those in our midst who as yet do not understand this word, whose eyes are yet obscured and do not yet have the faith to believe, we pray that you would grant that faith, that you would convict them of the reality of sin, of their own sin. You would give them, Father, what the Bible calls the gift of repentance, the ability to turn the other way, to change direction, and to find the truth concerning yourself in your word as it points to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. How we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.